Secular campuses are being transformed, but the students need your help. Last year, students at 41 secular universities asked to start TI chapters. Only 10 could be funded. The rest are still waiting. Please, give a student the yes they've been praying for. They're ready, but they can't share the truth without you. Your gift before September 15th can launch a new TI chapter and change lives. Go to ThomisticInstitute.org/donate or use the link in this episode to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So one more talk, and this talk will be more explicitly about God. I mean, God has been making an appearance in many ways. And but to make that even more thematic is how technology in general fits into our relationship with God. And this is not just AI, this is technology in general. And of course, what is true for technology in general is also true for AI. And I want to say that technology, it seems, to me at least, is always in some way related to our relationship with God. And if we think about technology in general this way, there are two possible extreme positions to take. One is to say that technology is neutral and has nothing to do with God. So secular kind of thing. Why would that concern anything with theology? The other thing is to say technology is evil. And technology is the work of the devil, perhaps. Technology embodies modern thinking. It embodies all the threats of the modern age, and therefore we should all become Luddites, the ones who destroyed the technology that took work from them. Now, I want to say that by contrast, first of all, technology is involved in our relationship with God. It is not neutral. So people argue about whether technology is morally neutral. So a classical thing to say is you can use a knife for either good or bad purposes, and so intrinsically it's neutral. You can cut sausages with it or you can kill somebody. That depends on the user. Some say, it's not guns that kill people, but people with guns. You know? But some technologies, you may wonder, is there ever a good use for an atom bomb or chemical warfare? Now, I'm not concerned about the moral aspect here so much as the spiritual aspect. That is, the place that it has in our relationship with God. And we'll see a number of ways in which that may be. And here I want to say technology is deeply ambivalent. Nicholas Berdyaev was part of an early outbreak, if you want, of a philosophy of technology. Most of them wrote around 1929. Karl Jaspers, Heidegger, Guardini, Spengler, and many others. And so also Berdyaev. And here's a quote from him. For a long time, they regarded technology as a most neutral sphere, something religiously indifferent, something furthermore removed from spiritual questions and therefore something innocent. But this period has passed, though not all have noticed it so. Technology has ceased to be neutral. The question about technology has become for us a spiritual question, a question about the fate of man, about his relationship to God. So, and I think that's right, although I think that is not new, really. How is it not new? Well, if we think about it theologically, first of all, I think we should notice technology is not the work of the devil. Yes.
Can you write his last name on the
screen? Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. This is actually, there are different spellings, I think. The Germans will spell it differently, but I think that is one spelling. Nick So it's not the work of the devil. Why? Well, because God wants us to have it. God. Why? Well, how can we know that? Well, God is a maker, right? And I mean, he made us. He made the world. But he made us in his image and likeness. And that means he also made us to be makers. We are made makers. And that is a very important thing to which I will return also later. But it first of all just means that it is part of our nature and part of our God-given dignity to be makers. Now there's a question whether before the fall there was or would have been any technology that we would have needed. And that some people, like a French philosopher Jacques Ellul, a Protestant philosopher, also earlier kind of philosophy of technology, was adamant about saying, no, absolutely not. If we had made anything in paradise, that would have meant judgment on God's creation. It would be incomplete and insufficient and in need of repair or something like that. But there's one significant exception. Can you guess what that is?
A baby.
Yeah, we don't make it. That's begotten, not made, I would say. It's language. We don't really think about that because it seems so ethereal in many ways. But even the sound waves, you know, that we make in the air, it's a tool, it's a physical thing that we use to communicate something. It's not different from a telephone or Zoom in that regard. It's just taking much less technology to do that. And that is something that Adam did. In fact, God wanted him to do that. He brought him to all these things, and then he saw what Adam made or said to them, how he named them. So it's not that God taught Adam language. He had Adam himself name things, and that's a technology, if you want. It's a physical expression of an inward thought, and it's a means of communication. And one could imagine that as time would have gone on, that language could also have taken on poetic features, so art, say, right? That all these things are things we make, and God wants us to have them. This gets, and you could imagine, you know, maybe Adam and Eve later on would have built bridges and schools and things like that too. Who knows? But after the fall, technology becomes, of course, more important in order to repair the damage of the fall. Illness, labor, famine, natural disasters. So medicine and agriculture and many things will be now necessary. And that is not something that the church has ever frowned upon. In fact, the church has encouraged it. The church actually has been very much at the forefront of the development of technology. And here, especially, the monasteries. So the monasteries were the places where agricultural technology was developed to a very high degree, development of plows and other kind of things. Timekeeping. The earliest machines that we know are mechanical clocks, and they were developed in monasteries, probably to keep the time of the hours when the prayer time came around. Archives, archival kind of technologies. Windmills, water mills, and metallurgy. I don't know if you can guess which religious order was responsible for metallurgy. Not the Dominicans, no. We didn't have mines and things like that. The Carthusians wouldn't have thought that, right? But apparently they were a little bit into mining in the Middle Ages too. So these are all good things, and the church has always had a positive attitude towards those. Now, some of these are to remedy the consequences of the fall. One will want to distinguish a little bit here, because not all of the consequences of the fall are things we would want to eliminate. For example, caring for one's neighbor. So they need help, and that's part of the consequence of the fall. But again, would we outsource that to a robot, or is it not a good occasion for us to shoulder a particular kind of burden here? Some people have called it good burdens. Living with those who are annoying or boring rather than unfriending them on Facebook or something like that. I think it was an early advertisement of Facebook to that regard. And so we have talked more about that, also elderly care and things like that. But here's another thing. If you could get a good moral population by putting something into the drinking water, do you do that? You know, people suggesting that's a good idea. Or is that something we should not rather learn? You know, it's a virtue. Would you medicate grief? Would you medicate the dark night of the soul? These are technological ways of fixing consequences of the fall. But I think both of these cases would be very important to go through the grief, to go through the dark night of the soul, because otherwise you're not getting closer to God, really. So all of these concern our relationship with God. Just to notice that too, to God and our neighbor, that goes together, as we know. And so all of these, shouldering some of these burdens is also important in order to repair the consequences of the fall and get us back into the right relationships. Some of the consequences of the fall will never be eliminated, such as death. I can speculate about that, but I would think will always be something we run up against. The church, though, just to reiterate, has generally been very supportive of development of technology. It became a bit more critical in the modern age when things became ethical issues. So, say, for example, contraception or IVF. These are technologically mediated problems that wouldn't have existed before. Or warfare, with the ethics of the atom bomb, perhaps. And in the Middle Ages, there's an antecedent about with a crossbow. That's a morally appropriate weapon, you know, at a distance, you know, and so forth. So, but again, generally, though, the outlook was positive. Now, negatively in the history, if you look even at the biblical narrative, the ones who developed technology are Cain and his successors, interestingly. Now, Cain himself already did agriculture in a way that Abel didn't, right? So he probably had plows or something like that, and whatever that may indicate, but his successors and his offspring, among them was Tubal-Cain, and so these people developed, the ones who started cities, artificial environments, if you want, in which it is said in the book of Genesis that they developed metalwork and instruments. Tubal-Cain is, in Genesis 4:22, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Presumably weapons, but who knows, maybe also musical instruments, trumpets perhaps. Again, there's not necessarily something wrong with it, except if we want to think that we can now conquer the world just on our terms, that is, without God, that is, in a way, continuing the problem of the fall, you know, turning away from God. And that goes all the way into the modern age, the hope that technology will solve the problems of the human race. And so Pope Benedict in Spe Salvi makes that thematic when he talks about, for example, Karl Marx, who put very much hope into technology that would provide for everyone, and if everyone is provided for and there's no shortage anymore, everyone will be good. You will become morally good by technological solutions. But original sin is not a technical problem. It's not being solved by technology, and Pope Benedict makes that point. It involves also our free will. And yet that has been around for a long time. So one could perhaps draw a line from Tubal-Cain and others all the way to René Descartes and those who came after that, who wanted to make man the master and possessor of nature again. So what we have lost in Eden, that we would restore by technology, not by the help of God, but by our own doing, by our technology. And we had that theme coming up several times already. And so to save ourselves by technology means in some way to become gods ourselves, a kind of godlike position in which we also dominate nature, just as God would. And that, of course, is very much continued today. It does mean, though, that we take up some of God's very own features, So it's only, as people have pointed out, like Guardini and Schiller and others, that only with the idea of a creator God can you also start to even have the imagination to think that you are yourself in that position, that you are yourself outside of creation and dominated in this kind of godlike fashion with the help of technology. Dominating reality is, of course, increased by AI, and is increased to the point of creating even our own worlds, that is virtual reality, whether it's the metaverse or whatever else. You can start to live in virtual realities. And that means to complete it means to isolate our consciousness from reality altogether. And living in a world of appearances. Again, that is not totally new either. If you think of Descartes, I think therefore I am, but he arrives at that kind of certainty, but he still doesn't know whether anything outside of himself exists or whether everything is perhaps a dream that is a mere appearance. Right? So he already was wondering, am I living in a virtual reality? Am I perhaps living in a virtual reality simulation that is run by a mad scientist? He calls it the genius malignus. There's a kind of an image of God, who is sort of manipulating us, deceiving us all the time. That's basically the same idea that is still with us in some kind of sci-fi ideas. And so everything would be just an appearance to us, or the other thing is to use mechanisms that predict things so that we can manipulate nature. We have talked about that earlier. Which means we interpret reality in such a way that it can become reality just for us, for our purposes. It doesn't have any purpose on its own, it's just our purposes. And we recast reality in terms that allow us to manipulate it. And so in the 17th century, there is sort of the idea, if you can build a robot that simulates perfectly what an animal is, for example, then you have understood what an animal is. That is, the simulation and the reality are basically the same thing. And again, you're starting to live in appearances. You're starting to live in virtual realities. And reality is just what it is for you and increasingly nothing else. And so that kind of thinking has been around for a while. Meanwhile, we have the technological means to actually make some of these things happening. And earlier philosophers have noticed this, they have, for example, noticed that if you cut us off from nature in that way, making that into an artificial construct of our own doing, for example, in contemporary terms, Ray Kurzweil is dreaming of a world of nanoparticles, that you can lift as a nanofork that just becomes whatever you want it to be. You take a shower, and then your shower becomes your clothing and things like that, and it's just being reconfigured and so forth. We have been doing that for a while. I mean, Lewis Mumford points out the first completely artificial environment were mines. So the mines in Germany in the 15th and 16th century are completely artificial environments, artificial lighting, artificial kind of... how you reinforce the walls, artificial ventilation and things like that. At the end of the 19th century, we have things like plastic and chemistry developing completely artificial materials to use too. So there's a whole history to that. But if we shield ourselves from nature that way, we also shield ourselves from nature's God. Nature used to be one of the prime starting points for proving the existence of God. Whether that's teleological proofs, you say, I mean, there's divine design behind that that we couldn't explain otherwise, or you look for a first mover for the things that you observe in nature. in a way, you cut yourself off from God, too, if you cut yourself off from nature and start to live in worlds of your own making. So the only one that you are ever going to face is yourself, or maybe the programmers who designed this kind of world. But you are never facing God. He is sort of kept out of that. Nonetheless, religious imagination continues in some way, including something about the heavenly Jerusalem as this model for a kind of technological utopia. Here's a quote from Noreen Hertzfeldt. Software engineer Michael Benedict envisions cyberspace as a place where we would enjoy triumphs without risks and eat of the tree and not be punished, consort daily with angels, enter heaven now and not die. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem of the Book of Revelation. Like a bejeweled, weightless palace, it comes out of heaven itself, a place where we might re-enter God's graces, laid out like a beautiful equation. Eternity as a never-ending video game. We cannot shed that, but it becomes really something of our own making, but it distorts our relationship with God. That's what I'm saying. So technology is ambivalent, it creeps in, but it's interesting to see also in popular culture how technology is always permeated by religious imaginaries. So, there are also questions, you know, do we avoid God by doing that? In the past, you know, Adam and Eve were hiding behind fig leaves. Now we are hiding in nanofog. You know, is that something? Or if we avoid death, you know, are we avoiding our particular judgment facing God? You know, so these kind of questions you could ask just maybe as a hermeneutics of suspicion, if you want. But that has been around for a while. So we try to play God, we create worlds of our own making, and so forth. What is less often noticed is that more recently, this thing has sort of flip-flopped, and the technology itself has become our God. I mentioned that earlier in a panel discussion. And there's a new kind of dependency, thank you, that we have on technology that makes us think about technology as the great provider, basically, on which we are dependent and that we treat as quasi-divine. And some have noticed that also a bit earlier. So Jacques Ellul, whom I mentioned, had a thesis about the desacralization of the world that comes along with technology, but it leads to a sacralization of the technology itself. And exactly he predicted what I just read to you, that the heavenly Jerusalem would be transformed into a technological utopia. Lewis Mumford, who also mentioned, said that the machine is modernity's new messiah, replacing grace and virtue. Nicholas Berdyaev, there's the name again. Here's a quote from him. Modern man believes in the might of technology, of the machine, and sometimes it would seem that this is the one thing in which he still believes, in which he puts his faith. Yuval Harari, another one who we quoted earlier, says that technology promises us peace, happiness, and prosperity, and even eternal life. Another one who prodded on the imagination is a Jesuit, Thiers de Jardin. He has made sort of a bit of a comeback recently. Not entirely happy about that, but he has been picked up by many secular people in these kind of visions of the technological singularity and so forth. And so it's a conscious reference to something that started as a religious thought. He thought that the eschaton, the eschatology, the final coming, the last judgment and so forth, is something that is coming about by an evolution of the universe, a cosmic evolution, of which we are part and of which our technology is a part. So you get to this omega point, which is the final eschaton, in which there will be a cosmic consciousness. The planet is sort of enveloped in the noosphere, so it becomes sort of conscious in its own kind of way. And That, I think if he had known about the internet, he would have been excited because that's exactly it. So you have this web that is the world wide web that spins itself around the universe, the planet, and makes the planet itself conscious. So you've just to talk about more about machine consciousness and that thing becoming consciousness, and voila, you have this technological singularity that we all inhabit. And others who are influenced by that, like Marshall McLuhan, for example, says, in the electric age, we wear all mankind as our skin. So electrically, we're all connected in this kind of, well, he's thought more of TV at that time, you know, but the TV cameras and the way it's projected is by satellites that orbit the planet, you know. So not the celestial spheres that are moved by the planet, by the angels looking down on us, but the satellites, you know, observing us and so forth. And the technological kind of mediated self-consciousness of humanity turning in on itself in that way. And so that, of course, you can then take the kind of algorithms we have talked about earlier that aspire to some kind of omniscience about who we are and some kind of algorithmic governance and manipulation. So then you have elements of fate govern us, the algorithms govern us, and so forth. So you can take the religious imagination here, and it is there, and people will use it to describe what happens to us by technology in a quasi-divine manner. And so this global AI machinery would then transcend its human makers and become autonomous and self-upgrading and form this kind of network, resulting in some kind of a singularity. And that would be the true providential agent of future history. And so it has been described. Here's one quote. AI will eventually supersede the power of its creators. It will be so much more intelligent than us that it will effectively become a god. With the internet as its nervous system, the world's connected cell phones and sensors as its sense organs, and data centers as its brain, this new deity will be as omniscient and omnipotent as any previous vision of God. Some of that, there's an interesting short story, has been anticipated even in 1909. This is E.M. Forster's The Machine Stops. Does anybody of you know that story? I mean, look it up. You can find it on the internet. And he also, I mean, this is sort of, you live in this artificial environment and communicate with others by something like Zoom, and live in this kind of cocoon, artificial cocoon. And it also takes on religious features. Here's a passage from that book. Those who had long worshipped silently now began to talk. They described the strange feeling of peace that came over them when they handled the book of the machine, the pleasure that it was to repeat certain numerals out of it, however little meaning those numerals convey to the outward ear, the ecstasy of touching a button, however unimportant, or of ringing an electric bell, however superfluously. The machine, they exclaimed, feeds us and clothes us and houses us. Through it we speak to one another. Through it we see one another. In it we have our being. The machine is the friend of ideas and the enemy of superstition. The machine is omnipotent, eternal. Blessed is the machine. But the word religion was sedulously avoided, and in theory, the machine was still the creation and the implement of man. So again, here are religious overtones. You can take the theological overtones also in more in Christian terms. Justice Alito talked about the Pentecost with his translation machine. Well, this is an electronic Pentecost, right? I mean, so the Holy Spirit comes, it's the birth of the church, it unifies the church like the soul, the mystical body of Christ, right? Here you have an electronic Pentecost that forms a hive mind out of all humanity, in which, as Elon Musk would like, you know, we all immediately plugged into the internet by neurodust or something like that. And so we become this new kind of unified body. And theologian Ted Peters articulates it, One cyber mind would be in community with all other cyber minds, a variant on Theia's noosphere. One might even celebrate a new higher level of community. But it's a bit different from the true Pentecost. Those visions have been around for a while too. I mean, this age of the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Joachimites of the Middle Ages talked about that. But here it's a technological version of that, in which God is something like a force or electricity. And that is a material thing. It's not a spiritual thing. It's, if you want, a materialistic religion of some sorts. But that means God cannot be personal. He's not a person. He is something like a mechanism. He is not the creator spiritus who transcends his creation. It's a pantheist version because if it's material, it's part of a material universe. And that universe itself develops, and it develops into this omega point. And there are people who embrace that. I mean, there is a Franciscan sister, Ilia Delio, who goes around even in parishes and makes that case and talks about how monotheism is basically outdated. She still, you know, appears as a Franciscan sister and is taken in by the parishes, but that's not even Christianity anymore. That's not even theism anymore. But she embraces such a kind of a vision of the evolving universe of which we are part. But you can have this kind of idea of a materialistic whole of which we then are part, and you don't even have to speculate anymore about God having consciousness or machines having consciousness in the way we discussed earlier. The singularity doesn't have to be self-conscious for that. In fact, Yuval Harari, who we quoted earlier, in his book Homo Deus, so man, a god, suggests that a new religion is coming, the religion of dataism. What is that? Data and the flow of data is the ultimate value. And for that, consciousness is overrated. It's merely a clumsier kind of data processing mechanism. Machines can do that much better than our conscious efforts. Data are the ultimate entities, and data flow is the ultimate value, and life is just that, data flow, flow of information, the value to which everything else is subordinate. And so the new imperative and the new quasi-divine commandment is to share one's own data with everyone else. Does that sound familiar? So you're sort of coaxed to upload everything into the cloud and everything. You share your data and you merge with that flow. And indeed, you will feel elevated states of consciousness by being participants in something greater, in which your own existence is confirmed. I share, therefore I am. But even that feeling, human experience, is outdated, just as humanistic politics and democracy says is outdated because we cannot keep up with the machines anyway, forget about parliaments and so forth. The flow of data merely uses human beings and their politics to achieve its own aims. And it may eventually also discard them as outdated forms of data processing. So, is that realistic? I leave that to you. I mean, some of the scenarios sound a bit eerie more recently. But it is an example, and yet another example, of the divinization of technology. And so the subject and the object of the early modern age have been reversed. It's not us playing God with regard to nature, making machines for their purpose, but the machines themselves are now divinized. Accordingly, certain questions will arise, such as, can we trust such a God? Now, if you talk about the God of Christianity, a spiritual personal being, there are good metaphysical reasons to think that a God who is omnipotent will also be good. Cannot do this here right now, but and as Christians, we are also assured by revelation that that is so. But if you have a material god, a god that evolved out of a machine or a tool, that is less clear. So if tools are by and large morally neutral, and you can use them like a knife for good or for ill, what is this tool going to be used for, or what is itself going to do with what we give them and how we have programmed them? Apparently, there's a lot of opaqueness and questions of alignment and things like that. If that's a kind of a god, how are we going to trust this kind of god? Already earlier in history, we have, you know, stories like Frankenstein's monster, which, you know, turned out not to be good. You know, and usually the imagination sees it more as likely to with a disaster. You know, it's like the Sorcerer's Apprentice, perhaps. So the AI that we have trained maybe to avoid climate change may find out that we are the problem, and then it eliminates us as parasites to save the planet. And some environmentalists may like that. You know, that's one possible response. It's like response to any kind of religious god. You know, I mean, you may submit regardless of how obscure and superstitious you may find it. Submission is one option that we have. The other option is that we try to fight it. That seems to be more Elon Musk's idea. It's more like an arms race. So if they become so smart, then we have to upgrade ourselves with neural dust and things like that on the cortex. You know, if we have to fight AI with IA, with intelligence amplification, with implants, Wi-Fi, and layers on the brain cortex. And so you have an arms race with that. That's not an expression of trust. It's almost like another form of the fall. In this case, perhaps justified, where you eat from the tree of knowledge, you know, that you have created to keep up with the work of your own hands here. Another attempt to fight or outdo that, or to use it for your purposes yet again, is transhumanism. You use that technology to become a cyborg, to upload yourself, achieve immortality even in that way. I won't discuss the possibilities of that. They seem to be a bit strange, that conception. But it's itself a kind of a religious outlook in which is rather Manichaean. So you think the body doesn't matter very much. You can just take yourself and upload yourself as information on an upgraded computer, and you change bodies with that, and the bodies are discardable in many ways. There are always, I mean, religious kind of ideas and heresies creeping up in strange kind of ways here. But it is another response, perhaps also to a religious conundrum or to the emerging god that comes out of this development. Yet another possibility in responding to this new god is, yes, worship. Anthony Lewandowski, who once upon a time designed self-driving cars for Google, had a bit of a fallout there, started a church of AI in Berkeley, California, incorporated and acknowledged by the state, in which he suggested, it's called the way of the future. In the future, what will happen is the transition with a capital T. And that means when the singularity is coming, basically. And it's not if, but when. But when it comes, we must assure ourselves that this entity will be on our side. And the way to achieve that is to worship it. Here's from a book quoting him. This new deity will be as omniscient and omnipotent as any previous vision of God. In the face of such power, Lewandowski believes, humans will merely submit and pray to be spared. To be treated as just somewhere else, at least as well as a pet would be treated by its owner. You know? But so worship, right? So that's literally a page out of the Old Testament. You worship the work of your own hands, a deaf and dumb idol, right? In this case, it's a monotheist idol of some sort, you know, but it is still the same thing. It's idolatry. So here again is a new emerging god, divinization of technology. How about the true God, and how about his true church, And how about our worship? Here we can look at ourselves a little bit, you know, technology in our relationship with God. We recently had a pandemic. We started to worship on live stream, right? Following things on Zoom and in other kind of ways. What does that mean? It means that the one true mediator, Jesus Christ, has himself become mediated by our technology. I think that's significant. There was an earlier discussion in the 1950s whether among Catholic theologians whether it would ever be all right to show Mass on TV. We don't even ask that question anymore, right? It seems like water under the bridge. But what does that say about our sensibilities? You know, have we lost something? I think it's good to ask that question again. And the majority of the theologians said, no, never. Now it's EWTN doing that, you know? But, I mean, even now, I mean, live stream is still going on and some people still have not come back to the church, you know, but so eventually I think something needs to be said on that. Some people have suggested that looking even things on TV, Mass on TV is a form of voyeurism. It's tantamount, I mean, it's, the Mass is a public worship, yes, but public has its own kind of way, a different kind of publicity. Here it is more, it says like the voyeurism of a war film, so a documentary film, right? I mean, so you go with a camera onto the battlefield and film dying people. Close up, you know, and that's voyeurism. And it's not voyeurism for the one who films it, because he himself has put himself in a position of danger. He's participating in that. Filming childbirth is similar. There's something existential and intimate here at the same time. It's something you wouldn't show in public. Hitler had the executions of his would-be assassins filmed. He was not present at the execution himself. That's a similar scenario. The publicity of the Mass and the participation in the Mass is at the same time one that involves our own most private and personal self existentially at the same time. And therefore not something that can be mediated by any kind of screen that makes us like peeping Toms or something like that in that situation. And it's also like the Last Judgment. You know, it's a public event, but involves you personally and inescapably. You are there personally. And the Mass in some way anticipates that. So these are some of the arguments that people would make then. I think it's good to think about those again. Jacques Ellul, whom I mentioned earlier, talked about the desacralizing character of such technological voyeurism. He says, technique, and this is word for technology, technique worships nothing, respects nothing. It has a single role to strip off externals, to bring everything to light and be rational, and by rational use to transform everything into means. More than science, which limits itself to explaining the how, technique desacralizes because it demonstrates, by evidence and not by reason, through use and not through books, that mystery does not exist. Science brings to light of day everything man had believed sacred. And Pope Francis actually makes some similar comments recently about this kind of voyeuristic character in which everything is thrown out into the internet and publicized and so forth. So there are similarities there. During the pandemic, there came out guides on how to properly assist at Mass on Zoom. That tells you something. You have to actually have to be instructed of how not to go wrong with that. You know, they have to counteract the dynamics of that. I mean, Karl Rahner already talks about, you know, if with Mass on TV, you could sit on your couch and eat a hamburger while you watch, you know, the Mass or something like that. It is these screens are multi-stable mediums, as some philosophers of technology call it. That is a medium by which we look at very different kinds of things, exchangeably in many ways. The Book of Wisdom has a strange passage where it talks about that the potter fashions out of the same clay both the vessels that serve for clean purposes and their opposites alike. And from that clay, people make gods, they say. So you can make your chamber pot of that of clay, but also an idol. It's a multi-stable medium. And Neil Postman says similar things about, you know, televangelists and so forth. An odd case, and I don't, please don't get that wrong, but so I don't want to discourage you to use your cell phones for reading your act of contrition in the confessional, but it's really curious because some people confess looking in the, on that phone on at pornography, and then using the same phone to read the act of contrition. It's the universal mediator, you know, a totally morally and spiritually neutral, apparently, you know, but it's not neutral because you make things equal by that, by using that very same medium. By the way, I think if you can avoid it, don't bring your phone to the confessional because people can turn it on, right? I mean, anyway, that's a whole other kind of question. But the church, even during the pandemic, it's a crutch of some sorts, you know, but it is not a suspension. It's a suspension of Sunday obligation. It's not a replacement. It never will be the normal way in which we participate. Now, why might that be? First of all, you may think, and that's true, as I said, language is a tool as well, and it is used at Mass. So there's technology involved in Mass in some way. Right? Sacred Scripture. God uses that technology, uses that language to communicate himself. That doesn't seem to be impossible, even though it's a very special case, because God himself writes it there. First thing, though, to observe is that language is a pre-lapsarian technology, that is one that was there already before the fall. And it belongs also in the context of the Eucharist. So sometimes people say, if you want to understand an animal biologically, you look at it in its ecological niche, in its biotope, you know, how it interacts with that, then you understand the functions of its organs and so forth. That's true for Scripture too. Its proper biotope is the Mass, the Eucharist, in which Jesus becomes personally present, in person, as we say, right? Priest acts in persona Christi, but he's also personally there, real presence in the Eucharist. That's the biotope here. There's one thing that you cannot do in virtual reality. You cannot eat there. And that has been brought home to us very clearly now with the pandemic. You cannot eat in virtual reality. And yet you need to eat. So even if your brain in the matrix or something, the brain still needs to be nourished somehow, right? So food has no virtual substitute. That's not an accident. God knew that. He wanted to be present in a way that couldn't be technologically simulated. Catholicism is, as always, helpfully countercultural. The Protestants had abandoned that already. They had already virtualized the presence in the Eucharist by saying, well, it's just a symbol, imagination. It's just a memory, right? These are all virtual kind of presences. But the real presence is something you have to be there in person, just as the minister also has to be there in person at the Mass. I cannot give you absolution over the phone, for example. And if you come to think of it, the Catholic liturgy insists on that too. Mass cannot be celebrated with technological replacements for live music, for example. You have to use real candles. And yes, they have to be 51% beeswax. If that's just a mere appearance, it wouldn't matter, right? But there's something real here that the church insists on. There cannot be electric candles. There cannot be recorded homilies. The USCCB also had to make some ruling that you cannot use iPads instead of missals or lectionaries. One of our fathers had some kind of things. He couldn't find the lectionary in the Book of the Gospels or something. So he said, I had to use the iPad and so on. And I said, well, did you also incense it and kiss it afterwards? Or if you use your phone for that? You know? And but that's not the normal case, of course.
you know. And so the church insists it's really a church of the real presence, and I think that's striking, and it's important to notice that. Eucharistic adoration is the antidote for virtual reality. Why? Well, you take again this distinction between appearance and reality. In virtual reality, it's all appearance and no reality. In Eucharistic adoration, you face our Lord, who is all reality, ultimate reality, being itself, nothing appears. You have to see it with the eyes of faith. You retrain yourself out of virtual realities and the expectations in that regard. And I think that's very important, again, very helpful counterculture. All of that having been said, technology is not intrinsically evil, so there must be a good use and a proper place for technology, and that also is suggested by our faith. And first of all, I mean, so technology is not going to redeem us, it's the first thing to say, because it is itself in need of redemption, but something like that may be possible if it has its proper place. And so the development that I had tried to explain here a bit is the Garden of Eden. God creates man as a maker, and he makes things, tools, machines. After the fall, we are tempted, perhaps ever since Tubal Cain and others, to replace God with our making and just us and our human products. That dominates nature. And then finally, we are in the position where God moves all the way to the other side. And then we have AI idolatry, if you want. Now, to reverse that, what we need to do is then to simply to reverse that. We have to put God where he belongs, not at the end, but at the beginning. And Scripture knows that already. The Book of Wisdom, chapter 15, says that it suggests in many ways that not only does man forget God, but also who he himself is as a consequence, his very own origins from God. And it says this about idols. For it was a mere human being who made them, one living on borrowed breath, who fashioned them. For no one is able to fashion a god like himself. For he is mortal, and what he makes with lawless hands is dead. For he is better than the things he worships. He at least lives, but never his idols. So the logic here is, we are made by God, the first scenario here, and God breathes his spirit into us, that gives us life, but we have that breath from God. And we cannot pass it on because we have borrowed breath. Only God can make living things. And our products, in turn, are deaf and dumb. If we make those idols, we get the whole thing backwards. We make things that are less than us into our own gods. They're deaf and dumb like ourselves, and we become even more deaf and dumb because, as the psalm says, those who worship them will become like them. So what we need to do is to remember that we are made makers. We have to put God first. Otherwise, we are lawless in the terms of the Book of Wisdom. We have to make things subordinate to God's making, not trying to be homo deus. Thomas Merton notices something like that. He says, if technology remained in the service of what is higher than itself, reason, man, God, it might indeed fulfill some of the functions that are now mythically attributed to it. But becoming autonomous, existing only for itself, it imposes upon man its own irrational demands and threatens to destroy him. Let us hope it's not too late for man to regain control. Now, he still talks about man gaining control, but I think it's God who needs to be in control. We be following him. You can also cast in terms of the hierarchy of the acts of man. That is, contemplation comes first, then comes action, then comes making. And contemplation is the contemplation of God. If you cut that out, your making will go wrong. Whatever we want to make, we need, first of all, to receive in contemplation that is given by God, not in isolation from that. And then there may be a surprise. The surprise is this. What we then make is not a return to the Garden of Eden. There is a place for technology. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It is a city. It is the city that Tubal-Cain made in the book of Genesis. It does have a role. So we don't suggest the green lifestyle or environmentalism. That's a mere negation. Typically, by getting rid of man as a maker, it also gets rid of the maker of us, of God. It's typically also an atheist outlook. The city of the heavenly Jerusalem is a completely artificial environment. There are no animals and no plants in there except the tree of life, and that may be also more symbolic. There is fire, which was very important for harmonization, but it's not the fire that Prometheus stole, it's God's fire. It is the fire, it is not the fire of the industrial revolution either. It is really the fire of God that goes into the material. You have all these jewels and glass, right? So it is like matter has been permeated by God's light, by God's fire. It burns in the matter. The sea is no more. You can walk on the water as Jesus walked on the water. It's transfigured, the sea of glass. And it is a sleepless city. You know, as Frank Sinatra sings about New York, in the heavenly Jerusalem, that's actually true. We still have that aspiration. But it is a gift from God. It comes out of heaven. And God is the principal agent. So here is how to think then about our making, our technology. We are made makers, and we must exercise an instrumental causality in the hands of God. We must be instruments in God. And there are biblical antecedents for that. God instructs his people how to build the Ark of the Covenant, for example. Very detailed instructions. And also another Ark, the Ark of Noah. And here is what it says in the Book of Wisdom about that. For blessed is the wood through which righteousness comes about, but the handmade idol is accursed and its maker as well. He for having produced it, and the corruptible thing because it was termed a god. The wood that is meant here is the wood of Noah's ark, and the ark surely is an image of God-inspired technology. God instructs Noah how to build it, and the ark is at the same time also a prefiguration of the church. The church, too, has its maker, namely Jesus, the son of the carpenter, Joseph, whose tool was a piece of dead wood which became the tree of life. For the Father and I are still at work. Jesus, in collaboration with his Father, and analogously with his foster father, St. Joseph, is the model for our making and technology. We, too, need to collaborate with the Father in Christ. And again, I think our Catholic worship is helpful here. The Word of God is our model for us how to use language on social media and elsewhere. The sacraments are our ultimate model for the use of technology. Perhaps it's important to notice that it says, at the Mass, at the offertory, Jesus took into his hand the work of human hands. He does not use grapes and grain, he uses bread and wine, the work of human hands. He takes our technological making and elevates it into a sacrament. And I think so that's, I want to suggest, is a model for us. You know, we cooperate with God in the sacramental form of worship, but not the other way around. Maybe just one more anecdotal final point here. One of our fathers in the 60s, I think, wanted to upgrade the liturgy for Ascension of Thursday and introduced rockets and telescope installations. So that's just using technology to upgrade the liturgy rather than the other way around. I think that's... Or then we make and design chapels as laboratories for liturgical experimentation. It's a very telling kind of language. But I think that's not what I want to suggest. It is really God being the first one, the initiator of the sacraments, the
one who gives the Holy Spirit, the one who transfigures matter, and we collaborating with him. How that's going to look right, like, there's no algorithm for that. That is inspiration, and God will awaken minds to do that, but that's not something one can otherwise predict. Good, that's where I stop.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.